It's good to see everybody out with us this evening. I see that we have some family of members here who are with us tonight. When I look at various sections of the building, it's wonderful to have you all with us tonight. And I appreciate so much everybody just lifting your voices in praise to God this evening. It is an encouragement to me. I want to thank Jared for leading those songs, especially Faith is the Victory. That is certainly going to go along with some of the thoughts that I wish to share with you this evening. I've entitled the sermon tonight, True Faith or Vain Conceit. And the reason I've chosen to kind of go in that direction is because of a statement made by a particular prophet whose heart was not at all in line with the claim that he made. In Jonah chapter 1 and verse 9, Jonah says this. He said to them, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Now, as we continue on throughout Jonah, and we're going to do that a bit in just a moment, as we continue on, it becomes pretty obvious that he's about the only one in that entire account who doesn't really seem to fear the Lord at all. Now, when he said, I fear the Lord, what he meant was, I serve him. I revere him. I'm in awe of him. But what we're going to actually see from him seems to indicate he's just talking. And there wasn't an awful lot, at least in that book, to back it up. I want you to go ahead, if you haven't already done it, go ahead and turn your Bibles over there to Jonah. Right in the middle of the so-called minor prophets. And I just want us to kind of notice this man who feared the Lord, who made that claim. I just want us to kind of notice what we see of him in this particular book. Let's look at how it starts off, the first three verses. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So this man who claims to fear the Lord, the very first time we see him, is actively and openly rebelling against the Lord. First thing we see from Jonah. But if you look right there in verse 3 again, you're going to see that he shows a staggering ignorance of the God that he claimed to fear. He thought that getting in a boat, getting in a ship, and going in the opposite direction from where God told him to go, God is going to somehow just say, I wish I knew where that Jonah ended up. I can't see where he's gone anymore. He thought he was fleeing from the presence of God. What gave him that idea? Where did that come from? And as we continue on there in Jonah, we see that he was absolutely unbothered by the decision that he made until God chose to personally step in. Pick up in verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. And in the first part of verse 6, so the captain came and said to him, What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. It says the captain did that. Could very well say God did that. What do you mean, you sleeper? Wake up. Call out to me. Think of what you're doing and the direction you're going. Jonah was apparently so unbothered by this decision, he could just lay down and have himself a good sleep, even as all of these things were happening around on the outside. Well, Bible students know what God did. God prepared that great fish, Jonah. And let me just say, in this first section of this sermon, if you hear me say Noah, and if I've already said it a number of times, I apologize. I mix these two names over and over. I know who I mean. I mean Jonah. So if you hear Noah, just forgive me for doing that. But God prepared that great fish. It swallowed him up. And we're told that while he was in the very belly of that fish, Jonah, he offers one of the greatest prayers. And what seems to be an extraordinary expression of faith and gratitude to God for his grace. Let's just go ahead and read it. We're going to read the first nine verses of chapter 2. It says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And we might imagine, on the basis of that, anything that comes next in this book, as it relates to the man Jonah, it's just going to be one act of faith after another, one act of trust after another, and everything that comes next will be him expressing his love and gratitude to God because of how God saved him. Where Jonah seems to recognize he did not deserve to be saved. At least he recognized it at this time. But we're going to keep going through this book. And we're going to notice that while Jonah was very happy to receive God's grace, he completely missed the lesson of it, at least at that time. So let's keep going. Eventually, Jonah ends up where he's supposed to be, and he preaches. And he preaches in such a way that the individuals who hear are, they're convicted, and repentance occurs. And so we turn over to Jonah 4, and we look at the first four verses. Notice what this says. A nation has just repented, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" It's amazing when you look at the words of verse 2, how Jonah describes God and somehow makes it an accusation. You notice that? All the wonderful things he says about God there. "Did I not tell you that you're a loving God? Did I not say to you, you would be gracious? Little while ago, in the belly of that fish, he praised God and thanked him that salvation belongs to God." We get over to chapter 4. Salvation has been extended to someone else, and Jonah is blaming God, mourning the fact that salvation belongs to God. And as he looked at those people, he was filled with hatred. Deep, settled hatred.
And he was very contemptuous of those people. He wished for their destruction. This is the man who said, I fear the Lord. And we might also mention, he was deeply selfish and ungrateful. Look at how the book ends. Verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plan and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? This man, who at the beginning of this book claimed to love and fear the Lord God, as we go throughout most of the book, doesn't actually seem to have an ounce of true fear, reverence, awe, humility in his heart towards God. Now, there's a lot of things written in Jonah that really seem to, they could only come from a firsthand perspective. And so it is thought that Jonah himself wrote this book. And I think that's probably right. And he certainly didn't pull any punches when he described how he was behaving, did he? And so I have all of the hope in the world that he learned the lessons as time went on that God taught him. And of course, my prayer for Jonah is that he actually came to follow through on his claim to fear the Lord and everything that goes along with it. But if that's true, that happened later, outside of what we see that was written. Back in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 9, Jonah said the right words, but he didn't have the right actions. His fear of the Lord, at least as we see it in that particular book, reminds me of Isaiah 29 and verse 13. And it reminds me of the vain conceit, as the NIV puts it, over in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. In Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, we read this. And the Lord said, Because this people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. Now notice this, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. The NIV has there, it is merely human rules that have been taught. And I think it is very safe to say that as we see Jonah through much of that book, what he is calling his fear of the Lord doesn't appear to be genuine at all. And it appears as though he was thinking to himself, just because I am a Hebrew and I am part of that nation that God has chosen, that alone ensures that my standing is absolutely fine before God, and it doesn't really matter how I live. It doesn't really matter the things that I do. I'm fine. And God, I think, taught him very quickly that is simply not so. So I'll say it again. Jonah said the right words. I fear the Lord God. But he doesn't seem willing to follow through with the actions. I've mentioned this to you before, and I think it always bears repeating. It's just a good thing, I think, to remind ourselves of. The vast majority of what we find in the New Testament is written outside of the context of what we're doing right now. The assembly. And I think there's a reason for it, and that reason is certainly not the assembly is unimportant. We know that it is. God has told us why in Scripture. But I think it's because our daily lives tell the truth. They tell the truth. I want you to look with me at a couple of passages here, if you will. Let's turn our Bibles over to Revelation 3. It's a particular group of people at this particular congregation. This is the Laodiceans. Bible students know what our Lord is going to say to them. But we're looking at a group of people as we read this who apparently completely misjudged themselves. And while they felt as though they were doing as well as they could do, they lacked nothing, the Lord is making it very clear to them that's just not the case, and there's a great deal that you lack. I want you to listen to this. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold nor hot. Now I want you to pause there for just a minute. He says, I know your works. What does that mean? Well, when we bear in mind Ephesians 2 and verse 10, which tells us that we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, we understand He's talking about the manner of their life. Those things that God wants them to be involved in on a daily basis and how they're actually going about doing it. God says, the Lord says, you're just out there. I mean, where's the fire? Where's the enthusiasm? Where's the zeal? You're doing it, but you might as well be sleepwalking through it, is the idea being expressed. I know your works, verse 15. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. We might ask, how can you be so far off? How could a Christian so misjudge his or herself? And I think the answer is because they were focused on the wrong thing. We're told the Laodiceans were doing very well for themselves. Very wealthy community in which they lived. And apparently that's what they were looking at. But when it came to the good works that they were recreated in Christ Jesus to perform, doesn't seem as though their estimation of themselves actually extended far enough to consider those things. And if it had, perhaps they would have seen the truth and not had to have the Lord say it to them in such a strong manner. So another passage I want you to look at over in Romans 12 and verse 11. I want to read this to you from the ESV first of all, but then the complete Jewish Bible has a really interesting interpretation here, or translation rather. I think really, depending on where we are, can kind of take us by the shoulders and shake us a bit. ESV has, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. We can understand what that means. Listen to this first part from the translators of the complete Jewish Bible. Don't be lazy when hard work is needed. Now that can slap you right across the face, can it? There are a lot of things that are really important to us. A lot of things that we're involved in, a lot of things that we need to do. The very last thing for the well-being of our souls, the very last thing that we can turn to and say, but you know what? I've done all this other stuff today. This is the thing I'm going to let slack. This is the thing I'm going to put off. This is what I'm going to focus on later and not right now. The very last thing we can do that with is our souls. And if we find that it's God's things, it's study, it's prayer, it's evangelism, it's good works, it's serving other people, if we find that's the stuff that's getting pushed to the side, those are the things always getting put off and pushed further and further back. That's being lazy when hard work is needed. And that is a problem. Beloved, the manner of our lives, it tells the truth. And so we have to ask, what do we look like outside this building? Here we look like the most wonderful people who ever believed in the Lord, don't we? Here we're surrounded by brethren. We're raising our voices in song. We have our Bibles out. We're bowing our heads in prayer. We're partaking of the Lord's Supper. We look like the most pious, holy people who have ever walked the face of this earth. And we should be doing all of those things. And we should be doing them with piety and holiness, reverence and humility. But if that is what we are here, beloved, we have to make sure that is what we are out there. All of the time. All of the time. And so I encourage you now to ask the question and look in the mirror, what do you look like? When you leave here, tomorrow you're going to be at work or you're going to be at school. You're going to be with your family. You're going to be doing what you do when you're not in here. And people in the world look at you, what are they going to see? I pray that they see someone who's shining the light of Christ in all that he or she does. We have to remember how the days are described in Scripture. Certain things just haven't changed. We are still living in what Paul calls the evil days. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16. We are still living amongst what Peter called a crooked generation in Acts 2 and verse 40. And I mean, we watch the news, we see the debates, we hear what people are talking about, we stand around at the office or the classroom or wherever it is, we have interactions and chats with one another, we're on social media. Who would say we're not in a crooked generation? Of course we are. And it seems to be getting more crooked every single day. We're right there, what Peter was describing. And during a time of present darkness, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, I said a moment ago as we started that I appreciate it very much, Jared leading Faith is the Victory, because as John told us, we're only going to make it through this life if we make it through with faith. Go ahead and turn your Bibles over there with me, if you will, to 1 John 5 and verse 14. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. This is what John has to say there. Or verse 4 rather, 1 John 5 and verse 4. It says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. But the Bible talks about different types of faith, doesn't it? James, over in James chapter 2, the second half of that chapter, he talks about a particular type of faith. One that says, hey, I believe there is one God, but that's about the extent of what that faith does. And James says, hey, you believe that, you're doing a good job. That's what the demons believe. And they tremble. He would go on and call that a dead faith. Is a dead faith providing the victory for anybody? No. So when we look at this passage, and we see John saying, this is the victory, your faith. Well, we're being called upon to recall the type of faith that we see all throughout Scripture spoken of in an approved way by God, something that pleases Him. Look just a few verses earlier, there in 1 John chapter 5. Let's start in verse 2. We're just going to read 2 and 3. It says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Those two statements talking about doing what God says to do leads into verse 4. "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." That's because our faith is not in ourselves. Our faith is in God. Our faith is in the one who saved us. And as Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 6, has provided us with all of the armor, all of the means that we will ever need to overcome anything this world can throw our way. But there's got to be the willingness on our part to take hold of it. Not to just make the claim, "I fear the Lord," but to live a God-fearing life, because that's the faith that provides the victory in this world. This world can take that faith, and it is working tirelessly to do it. This world can take that faith and it can twist it. It can ruin it and turn it into something that is no more than vain conceit. If you look up the definition of conceit, it's an interesting word. An excessively favorable opinion of one's ability, of one's importance, of one's wit, of one's wisdom, of one's knowledge. It's pride. It's self-pride. And it can so easily come upon a Christian. I want you to look with me at Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And we're going to look at a few verses here just to see what can happen when we're not careful. 1 Corinthians 5, the first two verses says this: "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife." And this next statement, you could just hear the incredulous nature of Paul's words. "And you are arrogant." How is that even possible? "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Some have suggested perhaps they were arrogant because they misunderstood grace. And this was kind of a Romans chapter 6, verse 1 issue, where some were saying, "Hey, let that man continue on in sin that grace may abound." And perhaps it could be that. Or it could also be that these individuals were just so full of themselves, they didn't even think about what was going on around them. They were just arrogant generally. And that may very well be the case. Look at some of these other verses. Look at verse 12 of chapter 6. Now we know at some point the Corinthians wrote a letter to Paul. We don't have that letter. But there are some things that Paul says that makes it seem as though he's quoting them from their letter. Verse 12 seems that way. In fact, some of your Bibles might actually have quotation marks among some of these phrases. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything." Makes it look as though Paul is quoting them. Paul's going to have a lot to say here about liberties. And he's going to talk to them about liberties, but he is teaching them that reckless indulgence in things that are even legal in and of themselves can lead to damaging consequences. "Well, I can do whatever I want. All things are lawful for me." Well, are all things helpful? Well, stop, Paul. All things are lawful for me, but are you going to get enslaved by anything? Look over at chapter 8, the first two verses. Another place where it looks as though he's quoting them, at least in part. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Well, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. It certainly appears as though Paul was quoting them. Look, all of us have knowledge. Well, might that knowledge be causing you to miss some things here? And it certainly was when you continue to read. Chapter 10 and verse 23. Chapter 10 and verse 23. We're coming back to one of those lawful, all things are lawful statements. All things are lawful. Well, but not all things are helpful. All things, Paul, just stop with all things are lawful. Well, but not all things build up. So you see how easy what can be real, true faith can just turn into vain conceit if we're not careful. Let's go back to the example of Jonah. I fear God. And then Jonah went on to behave in as ungodly a manner as you could describe. And I have no doubt all the way through would have claimed to anybody who asked him, I fear God. Here's what we have to learn from that example and also the other examples that we see throughout Scripture. Just because I claim to fear God does not mean I get to lie, I get to lust, I get to argue, I get to complain, I get to steal, I get to be proud, I get to hate because I go to a church building sometimes. Because I put something in a plate when it gets passed around. Because I partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine, and I raise my voice in song, and I turn along in my Bible, and I bow my head when prayers are said. I'll do all of those things here in the building, and I will claim up and down, I fear the Lord. But if I go out there, if I go out there and that is not the manner of my life, that is not faith, that is vain conceit. Vain conceit. And it is condemned. And we might even wonder, how could it possibly be that such a thought, even if it is an unspoken one, could ever enter into the mind of a Christian? I mean, you can look at those passages there in Romans 6, and I would certainly urge you to do that on your own. So as we bring the sermon to a close, I want us to think about this. In the end, our fear of the Lord must go beyond a commandment taught by men. Now, it will start there. We all have to be taught, right? And it will start there that I need to fear the Lord. I am being taught that. And I need to reverence Him. I need to be awed by Him. I need to trust Him. I need to put my faith in Him. It will start as a commandment that I am learning as I am taught, but it can't stop there. It can't stop there. Eventually, it's got to become a relationship. A relationship that is built upon love, trust, faith, and commitment. Because, beloved, there is nothing else that will get us through this life with our souls intact than that faith. And when we say, I fear the Lord, it will show in every word, in every thought, and in every deed. And that's where we're striving to get. Now, there could be some here tonight who haven't even started yet in their relationship with Jesus Christ. And I would urge you to give it serious, real thought. Maybe you already find that you do believe in Jesus Christ. You believe He is who He claimed to be, and you believe He did what He claimed to do, but you've not really gone beyond that, we would urge you to do so. What's more, He would urge you to do so.
You've made a start with your belief, believing those facts about Him.
Let that belief become Bible faith, and that requires obedience. So repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as Lord, and be immersed in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul. All things are ready. The question is, are you? And if you are already a Christian, and you consider the manner of your life up to this point, you realize you sing a lot of songs that talk about fearing the Lord, and you say a lot of prayers where you talk about fearing the Lord, reverencing the Lord, loving the Lord, and yet you examine your life and you realize they're not much more than words, to be honest. Make it right. Do it now while you have the chance. We serve a loving, patient, long-suffering God, and praise Him for that. But take advantage of the opportunities that He gives. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.